And then take your Bibles and turn with me, if you will, to Luke's Gospel and chapter 10. Luke's Gospel and chapter 10. And we're now coming into the second half of the chapter, beginning to read this morning at verse 25. Luke chapter 10 from verse 25. And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tested him, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" He said to him, "What is written in the law? What is your reading of it?" So he answered and said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And he said to him, "You have answered rightly. Do this, and you will live." But he, wanting to justify himself, said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Then Jesus answered and said, "A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and fell among thieves, who stripped him of his clothing, wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance a certain priest came down that road, and when he saw him he passed by on the other side. Likewise a Levite, when he arrived at the place, came and looked, and passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him he had compassion. So he went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. And he set him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. On the next day, when he departed, he took out 2 denarii, that's 2 small coins, gave them to the innkeeper, and said to him, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, when I come again, I will repay you.' So, which of these 3 do you think was neighbor to him who fell among the thieves?" And he said, "He who showed mercy on him." Then Jesus said to him, "Go and do likewise." Let's pray once more. Father, we pray that we might not now approach this with casual, careless assumptions, but that we would have our minds instructed by your Spirit as your servant preaches, that we might grasp what this portion of your word is for, how it teaches us, and where it presses home into our souls. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You all know what the Good Samaritan is. If you've been perhaps brought up in the church, not this one necessarily, but one where the Bible is often taught, this may very well have been one of the stories that you have heard from your earliest days. And even if it's not, you know the Good Samaritan. You know the Samaritans, those nice people who go and do good to other people. And that's what you and I should be, isn't it? Here endeth the lesson. This is one of those portions of God's word where we can so quickly be blinded by familiarity. The parable often becomes a kind of exhortation to generic religious niceness. Or even civil niceness. You don't even need to be a Christian, do you, to be a good Samaritan? And so you get this kind of Christianized version of Bill and Ted's excellent slogan, "Be excellent to each other." We're Christians, so we're not going to party on, but we can at least be excellent to each other. That's what really matters, and that's what Christianity really looks like. Now, there are different ways to approach this parable, and there are different emphases that can be brought out from it. But one of the reasons why we spent last Lord's Day evening looking at the context was to help us interpret the parable correctly. Remember that this lawyer came to Jesus. And boys and girls, that's not someone who stands up in a British court of law. That's someone who is a teacher of the Jewish law, who knows the books of Moses in particular back to front. That's what we mean when we say a lawyer. This lawyer came to Jesus and tested him. What act or set of acts must I do to inherit eternal life? And the Lord Jesus turned the question back on him and said, "What's your reading of the law?" And he quoted from Deuteronomy and Leviticus, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbour as yourself." And the Lord Jesus said, "That's it. That's precisely right. Now go away and perfectly and perpetually do that." This parable, then, is spoken not to instruct disciples in our way of life, but to correct this lawyer about the way to life. Let me say that again, because we're going to come back to this at the end. It is not, first of all, instructing disciples in the way of life, but correcting this lawyer about the way to life. This man can spell out from the law that we ought to love God and our neighbour. He can delineate love, but can he and will he demonstrate love? And it's striking then, as we said last week, that in the presence of the righteous Redeemer of sinners, this man is trying to justify himself. With the Saviour standing before him, he's basically now going to try and explain that he doesn't need a Saviour. And so it leaves us with a parable that is deeply convicting and is directed towards every one of us who thinks, you know what, I'm actually a good person. Or to put it another way, it is directed to every one of us. Look first then at the question that the lawyer asked in verse 29. He's wanting to justify himself, so he now says to Jesus, "And who then is my neighbour?" He was right when he said that you are to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbour as yourself. But the Lord Jesus pressed upon him the fact that that love to God and to neighbour needs to be shown perfectly and perpetually if you are to inherit everlasting life, the life of the glory to come, the promise of heaven, peace with God now and forever. And so this man now tries to justify himself. He's trying to vindicate himself by asking, "So who is my neighbour?" Now that's a real question. I mean, it's a good question. Where do you draw the lines and how when it comes to demonstrating love to one another? But the man's motive is clearly flawed because he's testing Jesus and now he's trying to justify himself. I'm fascinated by the fact that he picks on the second part of that. Maybe he thinks this is the easier target. Maybe he thinks that it's more easy to manage at this point. For example, if you go back to Matthew chapter 5, you'll see there Jesus quoting a typical Pharisaic paraphrase of the law. Verses 43 and following, "You have heard it said, love your neighbour and what?" Anybody remember? Hate your enemy. Well, that's the implication, isn't it? If you love your neighbour, then you are to hate your enemy. And it may be, I don't want to accuse him of more than he's guilty of, but it may be that it's that kind of thinking that lies behind this question. Who's then my neighbour? Because I'm to love them, but not others. To whom, he asks, should I show the kind of love that will eventually merit eternal life? Who's entitled to this love from me? To what people am I obliged? So lying behind this, He's really asking, who's my neighbour and who's my not neighbour? You get that? Who gets this kind of love and who isn't entitled to it? And I hope you do get it. Because this is the same game that you and I instinctively play with the law of God. We massage it when it starts to press upon us. We trim it at certain points so it doesn't press. We extend it at others to give us a little more freedom, as we call it. We redefine it and we qualify it. We make a selective application of God's word to ourselves to show us in a good light, to salve our own consciences, to excuse or explain our own shortcomings. We say in effect, well, I know that's what God says, but of course, in these circumstances, it means this. Or it wouldn't apply to me in this way because of the situation in which I find myself. Or you couldn't possibly imagine that I would be obliged to do it with regard to this person or that person. You couldn't mean that I have to do it in this situation or under those circumstances. I don't need to do it now. It doesn't mean that for me and here. This man then seems to be seeking the bare minimum. Who then is my neighbour? Who's entitled to this love from me that I may inherit eternal life? And in response, you see, secondly, the story that the Saviour told. And it's there in verses 30 to 35. And I imagine that most of the sentences that I begin, some of you could finish for me. A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves. And you almost get that yada, 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 yada noise in your ears. Yeah, we know how this ends. And yeah, there's the priest. And yeah, there's the Levite. And here comes the good Samaritan. He's never called a good Samaritan. He's just a Samaritan. Okay, the Samaritan comes along. What's actually going on here? He's going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. That's about 17 miles. And it's a drop in altitude of nearly 3,000 feet. So imagine, if you like, walking, or perhaps better, scooting or cycling downhill the M23 from outside Crawley to the A27 at Brighton. Okay? You just about get on your bike, get yourself going, and just coast all the way down 17 miles until you reach that motorway, that A road rather, going across north of Brighton. That's the kind of distance that he's travelling, but he's going not through the rolling downs of the Sussex countryside, but through rugged and ragged bandit territory. Hills with cliffs and caves in them that provide hideouts for robbers and the kind of spots from which you could make your ideal ambush. And that's precisely what happens to this man as he travels. And there's an act of brutal violence that is perpetrated upon him. He is stripped, robbed, wounded, and abandoned. They take everything. They leave him naked and exposed. He is beaten to within an inch of his life and left in the dust on the side of the road to die. He's bleeding out, to use that modern phrase. He's utterly helpless and left for dead. And then the Lord Jesus says, in effect, now, by lucky hap, a priest came down the road. It just so happened. This is good for him, isn't it? This is working out reasonably well. I mean, if you're going to be beaten to a pulp and left at the side of the road as an Israelite walking from Jerusalem to Jericho, what you really want now is a priest to come down the road. But the priest pulls back from this man. He sees this pulped body lying at the side of the road in a pool of his own blood. And he crosses away from it. He holds to the other side of the road and he keeps moving, leaving the victim in the dust of the road and the blood that's pouring from his wounds. Then the same way, a Levite comes along, one of the priestly assistants. And if you're listening to the story, you might have said, well, if the Jewish priest isn't going to help, maybe the Levite will be the next man who'll do something. But the Levite, it seems, he goes and has a look to see how bad it is. And then he goes back to the other side. And he also walks on. He checks him out and then he pulls out, walks away. And there's meant to be, I think, a sense of shock at these religious professionals and the way that they respond. After all, these are the law keepers. These are the men who are meant to be paragons of the kind of virtue that the lawyer, the teacher of the law, has just been celebrating. In Micah chapter 6 and verse 8, he has shown you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. The Levite and the priest, they would have known the commandments of God, that you're to love your neighbour, knowing that you yourself used to be a stranger in the land, that you're to love those who are outside. They would know the stories of a man like Elisha, who in the siege of Dothan, when those Syrians were brought in, they fed them and let them go. Now what's going on in the minds of these men? We don't actually know. But somehow they're making excuses for themselves with regard to this man lying at the side of the road. Perhaps it's just the one that you and I like. That's not my business. That's not something for someone like me to get involved in. Perhaps they're fearful for their own safety. Perhaps they see the man who's been assaulted and robbed, and immediately they start looking, well, maybe there's a robber hiding behind that bush or in that cleft of the rock. Maybe they're going to come for me next. Perhaps they're busy. They're trying to get back to Jericho. It's one of the places where a lot of the priests and the Levites lived. They went up to Jerusalem for the work that they had to do, and then he's going back home, and perhaps he's worried that he needs to get back before night falls. Some have suggested that they're concerned for ritual purity, that they wouldn't be able to serve properly if they made themselves unclean by touching this man who possibly is even dead or would die under their care. Although that's slightly undermined by the fact that they too are going from Jerusalem to Jericho. They're not on their way to the temple, they're on their way from the temple. Maybe they're saying, well, I wouldn't be able to embrace my wife and give my children a hug and go into my home if I turned up unclean. But one way or the other, they're making the same kinds of excuses that you and I make for not stopping and serving. The other day I was sitting in town in a coffee shop, and a man was 3-4 feet away, a homeless man, eating his sandwiches, and after a couple of minutes, with a mouthful of food, he just leant in on himself, folded down and dropped. Was he choking? Epileptic fit? I mean, he could be drunk, he could be high, but he's just stopped. And some people looked at him, and they walked on by. And a community support officer walked past, tight up to the window of the coffee shop. And he stepped over and past the man who was lying on the floor. Barely looked at him. That's what these men are doing. And you understand, don't you? Because you or I might make exactly the same kind of joke. Not my business. Probably just drunk. Probably just high. What kind of person is this? You know, if I touch him, I mean, what am I going to get on my hands? I don't need to be involved in this. Parking meters running, I haven't got time, I've got to get out of Morrison's before the 2 hours is up. On we go. You all know the kinds of reasons why you give, why this isn't your business and you don't want to get involved. And it leaves you with the question, is anybody going to love this dying man? Yeah, he's on his last breaths, as far as we can tell. And somebody else comes down the road. Now it's quite possible that at this point, the teacher of the law is beginning to assume that this is a sort of a classic Israelite anti-clerical story. That the priest comes and he's not interested, the Levite comes and he's not interested, but an ordinary Israelite comes along. No. That's not where this story ends. This story doesn't end with a jab against the religious leaders of the day. This story has in it now another person, a certain Samaritan. Now, a good Jew is not going to accept help from a Samaritan. That's why it's such a shock to the Samaritan woman at the well when the Lord Jesus asked her for a cup of cold water. Why are you, a Jew, asking for something from me, a Samaritan? That's not how this works. A good Jew would probably rather die than be helped by a Samaritan. And a good Samaritan, if he's acting like a proper Samaritan should, is probably going to go finish him off and check to see if the robber's left any loose change lying nearby. There's real animosity between Jews and Samaritans. If anybody's going to neglect this man, it's going to be the Samaritan. But when he sees this bruised and beaten man lying in his own blood at the roadside, he is moved with compassion. And he goes over to that man. And notice what he does. He bandaged his wounds. He poured on oil and wine. He set him on his own animal. He brought him to an inn and took care of him. Might indicate that he sat up through the night, making sure that this man still got breath in his body come daylight. And on the next day, when he leaves, because he's on business of some kind, and he's now given up a whole sort of 12 or 24 hours, he takes out these two coins and he gives them to the innkeeper. And he says to the man, "You look after him. And when I come again, I will repay anything more that you spend." Some people suggest that the inns were almost as notorious as the roads for danger. So he's saying, this guy's with me, and I'm coming back, and I'm going to check in on him, and I will make sure that all has gone well. And if you've accumulated any other costs, then that's on me. He rescues the man. He cares for the man. He provides for the man. He watches over the man. He pays for the man. He makes promises with regard to the man. He returns to the man. He takes the whole burden of the care, unbidden and undeserved, at great cost to himself, with regard to his enemy who lay dying. Now listen, this parable is not an allegory. But I would honestly defy you not to hear in that an echo of God-like love. Do you remember how God first found Israel? In Ezekiel 16, a man walks along a road and he finds an infant in its blood. And the parents of this child are the pagan nations of the world. And God looks with love upon that child. And God cares, and God nurtures, and God blesses. If you want a New Testament parallel, Romans in chapter 5. When we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. The Lord Jesus himself, what is written of him in Isaiah 53, by his stripes we are healed. Now it's only an echo, but it is an echo, because the divine love that God in Christ shows for sinners vastly outweighs and exceeds anything that is pictured in the treatment that the Samaritan gives to this wounded man. It's a counterintuitive love, and that's to put it mildly. It's costly love bestowed upon the ill-deserving. And I don't want us to lose sight of that as we make our way on. This then is the story that the Saviour told. But what is this question that the Saviour posed at the end of the story? Notice in verse 36. Here's the concluding point. So which of you these three do you think was neighbour to him who fell among the thieves? Now remember again the sequence. The lawyer has been trying to justify himself. Who then is my neighbour? The Lord Jesus told a story. And now he asks a question. He poses this conundrum. So which of these three do you think was neighbour to him who fell among the thieves? And actually, if we're going to understand the force of that question, it's not so much which was neighbour, but which of the three became a neighbour? Which of these three demonstrated by his deeds that he had become a neighbour to the man who fell among the thieves? And I hope you'll be able to see that our Lord Jesus is again showing himself a master of this kind of encounter. Do you remember the shift that he made that we've already talked about between the question that the lawyer first asked? What set of acts or what act must I do? What is necessary for me that I must inherit eternal life? What's the one thing or one set of things? And the Lord Jesus said, you need to be perfectly and perpetually loving God with all your heart, mind, soul, strength and mind, and your neighbour as yourself. He shifted the terms of the question away from what the man wanted to know to what he needed to know. And now he's doing the same thing here, because the man asked, who is my neighbour? And Jesus says, I want you to answer the question, who has become a neighbour to this man? Not then, who is my neighbour, but to whom am I a neighbour? Do you see the shift in emphasis? He's moving away from a noun, who's the neighbour, to a verb. What does neighbouring look like? Because the point is that a neighbour is not passively defined by an existing relationship, but actively defined and demonstrated by engaging love. In other words, a neighbour, my friend, is not someone you have. It's someone you are. That's where the emphasis comes back. He's been trying to say, who's entitled to this love from me? And Christ says, to whom ought you to show such love? Who's become a neighbour to the dying man on the road from Jerusalem to Jericho? I don't think it's wrong to think that perhaps this teacher of the law can't quite bring himself to say the words. I mean, after all, the Samaritans are the not neighbours. No Samaritan is a neighbour to a Jew, and no Jew is going to neighbour a Samaritan. And so he concedes the point. Maybe he's angry. Maybe this is through gritted teeth, the one who showed mercy to him. Maybe he's just bewildered, the one who showed mercy to him. The Samaritan, you see, has fulfilled the law. In this particular instance, the Samaritan, has loved the neighbour as himself. And so, fourthly and finally, you come to the challenge that the Saviour issued. Go and do likewise. And that's where it's so significant that you get the context in which this parable of the Samaritan is told. Because this is not, first of all, then, an instruction to disciples in the way of life, is it? The point of this parable is not to tell you, as a good and a nice person, to go away and be excellent to each other. it is not first of all to instruct disciples in the way of life, but to rebuke and correct this lawyer about the way to life. Remember his question. What act or set of acts do I have to do in order to inherit eternal life? What's necessary for me to earn favour with God now and in the day of judgment? And the Lord Jesus confronted that man with the simple majesty of the law from his own mouth. What does the law of God say? It says that you are to love that God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and you are to love your neighbour as yourself. And the Lord Jesus said, now, if you have always, do now, and will forever live in the perfect and perpetual obedience of that, those commandments, then you will live. And so the man needs to justify himself. He needs to find a way out from the simple majesty of the law and its requirements. Now, what does that mean? It means this, that if my application to you this morning is go and live like the Good Samaritan, then I am damning you. If the only thing that I have to say to you this morning is be like the Samaritan on the road from Jerusalem to Jericho, then your soul is doomed. Because the whole point of this story is to expose the selfish heart of the teacher of the law and to press home upon him his need of grace. If he understands this parable, if he gets this story, he is going to renounce his own righteousness. He's going to say, but I never have loved like that. I've never been a neighbour like that. I don't have the righteousness that I need to enjoy peace with God and to inherit eternal life. Where on earth will I find the righteousness that I need? Where will I find peace with God? Where can I find forgiveness for this sinful, selfish soul of mine? Where can I find someone who will bring me into God's presence? And my friends, if that question doesn't bother you, then this teacher of the law is not the only person who's missed the point of the parable. Because if you can sit here this morning in the light of this, and say, but I'm a good person. Now, you don't understand what Jesus is saying. And some of you probably do think you're a good person. But I know some of you do. There are people I talk to, people who are here regularly, who think that they're good people. And you know how the conversation typically goes? Something like this. Oh, I love everybody. Oh, except for that person in my family who doesn't deserve it. Oh, I love everybody. Except for that awkward customer in the church. I love everybody. Apart from that person next door who really gets my goat. I love everybody. Apart from that dodgy bloke on my street. I love everybody apart from that person who betrayed me. I love everybody. And you know what you're doing? Exactly the same as the teacher of the law. You're trimming and you're extending. You're massaging and remolding. You're redefining and qualifying the demands of God's law to show yourself in the best light, to salve your own conscience, and to tell us that your shortcomings are excusable, explainable, and quite proper. And until you and I feel the convicting force of this parable, that I don't do this, that this is not me by nature, we're missing the point. Do you still honestly think that you can inherit eternal life by your own good deeds? Are you going to sit there this morning and tell me that you have invariably and will perfectly and perpetually be a neighbour like this, let alone loving the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind? Do you not grieve for this man, this teacher of the law? He's standing in the presence of the righteous Redeemer, and he's trying to vindicate himself. He's looking Jesus of Nazareth in the eye, and he's saying in effect, "No, actually, I don't need you. Because if I just work this system a little bit, I think I'm still okay." The Christ is before him, mighty to save, full of mercy and pity. And he's trying to excuse himself, to vindicate himself, to justify himself, and to say, "I am still good enough." Now, are you going to do the same this morning? Are you going to sit here and, as it were, look Jesus of Nazareth, the Christ of God, in the eye as he speaks to you from the pages of this book and by his Holy Spirit, and say now, "I don't need him. I can do this by myself"? Jesus is not the man next door. Jesus came from heaven to be a neighbour. The Lord Christ came into the fallen world of transgressing, transgressive humanity to rescue, to care, to pay at great cost to himself. He and he alone has fulfilled all righteousness. And he offers compassionate love on a divine scale to the lawyer and to you and to me. Now, what will you do? You can either acknowledge that you have no righteousness of your own and receive him to save you from your sins, that you may obtain everlasting life. Or you can justify yourself and say, "You know what, it doesn't mean it quite like that for me." And if you imagine that things are well with you, then you think about the Samaritan on the Jerusalem to Jericho road. The man who saw his enemy dying and who poured himself out to save him. And you tell me that you have perfectly and perpetually loved man like that. And then you move on and you tell me how things are going between you and God. Is there anything here about the way of life rather than the way to life? I think so. But while you are dead in your trespasses and sins, you will never love the way that God loved. Until you have been loved with this kind of Christ-like, God-like love, until you have received this compassionate mercy, you don't know how to love like this. If you think this is the way to life, then you'll still be trying to bring these requirements within your reach, within the reach of your selfish, sinful soul, by reworking, redefining, qualifying, managing and massaging God's requirements. And you need to abandon that. And you need to stop trusting in yourself. And you need to trust in Jesus to save you. And then you can learn of him. Because only when you have been so loved will you learn to love. Only when you have been loved, when you were an enemy of God, will you begin to look at others and to say, I need to love them as God has loved me. And what will be your first concern? That they may too come to know the God of salvation. If you want to do good to any man or woman, boy or girl, this is your first concern. That you too need to leave behind all your self-justifying excuses and trust in Jesus and follow the good neighbour, Jesus of Nazareth. Amen. Heavenly Father, will you forgive us our pride, our folly, our self-justifying insanity? Will you forgive us, O God, our pomposity? Will you forgive us, O Lord, for the arrogance that imagines that we are good enough? Lord, we thank you for the love that you have shown to us, for our love can never reach high enough. We thank you for the grace that you have bestowed upon us, for our sins cripple and damn us. We thank you, O God, for the mercy that there is in Christ Jesus for sinners such as we are. Lord, we are exposed and undone by the selfishness and the sinfulness of our own hearts. We have nothing to plead with regard to our own righteousness. We need the righteousness of Jesus of Nazareth, and then, alive in him and in him only, might we begin to live as he lived and to love as he loved. So, Lord, convince us, convict us, convert us, and then direct us, we pray, for Christ's sake. Amen. Amen.